I draw your attention this morning to Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Overheard in Chicago, Illinois in 1999, a man was saying, "I'm so glad I'm in this mega church. We don't really know anybody there. I don't have to know these people, and I don't have to get involved with their problems. Praise the Lord. I'm involved with this group." Well, that's not the message of Galatians 6 and verse 1. Involvement is what the Church of Christ is all about. We get involved. We get tangled up in everybody's problems. And when we go home at the end of a Sunday, we've got a load of prayer requests. We got all kinds of burdens to bear, as Paul says later on there in that Galatians 6 passage. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we do. We bear burdens. We get all tangled up in everybody else's life. It's a mess, isn't it? But now see, typically, if you have a fault today, what you do is you do not surround yourself with the functional. You surround yourself with the dysfunctional. You see, that's why if you've got an alcohol problem, what do? You go to AA. You sit in the middle of a bunch of dysfunctional people who are not spiritually healthy. Or you go to a divorce recovery workshop and you sit around with everybody else who's struggling with their family life. You surround yourself with the dysfunctional. Well, the Word of God says you failed in some area of your Christian life. You need to hang out with those people who can help you. You get right in the middle. The Word says, "You which are spiritual," y'all which are spiritual, "restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves also lest you be tempted." So here's the point. If you have failed in some area of your Christian life, would you rather hang out with other failures? Or would you assume the humility to accept counsel from those who by God's grace have been so sanctified to give you that help? Or are you too proud to do that? On the other hand, if you have succeeded in some aspects of the Christian life, would you want to cast off those who have failed, maybe dump them into an AA program, stay away from them, or would you like to get involved in their lives? See, the church, by definition, is a collection of people who have strengths and weaknesses. Some have a strength here, others have a strength there. But we are very different from one another. We come from different backgrounds, have different gifts, talents, and abilities. And God puts us all in one place, assuming that the spiritual will restore those that have been overtaken by a fault. Now, the problem with pride, I think, is on both sides. On the one side, you have those who come in and say, "Thank God I'm not like other men, like this publican over here who has all these problems, and I don't have those problems." Now, that's pride. The other problem is the immunity to correction problem. That is, I don't want to be around people who show me up. That keeps the homosexuals in the tolerate the homosexual churches. And it keeps those that have a standard whereby what they've said is rebellion among teenagers is the standard, it's the norm. And so if they're going to have rebellious teenagers, they want to be with those who are in perpetual rebellion. The problem is both sides have a problem, that is pride. Humility is the answer to this. The family with a paideia problem, that is, their children do not honor their parents or fear God. What do they need to do? They need to surround themselves with people whose children are being trained to honor their father and mother and fear the living God. That's what they should do. They should surround themselves with those kinds of people. And okay, they walk into the church and their kids are a wreck. Great! They need to walk in with their children climbing the walls and then surround themselves with godly people that will restore them. And the man who's got the anger problem, what does he do? He surrounds himself with men who do not have anger problems. And then he stays in accountability with those people. But how in the world, you say, does this happen? With humility. With humility. The woman who's got the gossip problem, she goes to the elder woman who's got the law of kindness on her lips, the most judicious woman in the congregation. She goes directly to the most judicious woman in the congregation. And she says, teach me, sister. Teach me, sister, to control my lips, my tongue, upon which is hardly the law of kindness anymore. You see, and that takes humility to do it, doesn't it? It takes humility to step up to a brother, a sister, and say, rescue me, restore me. We're all in various stages of maturity. But one thing that needs to mark out the people of God is a life of humble repentance. See, it doesn't matter what your problem. You may have a paideia problem with your children. You walked in here this morning. You may have an anger problem or a gossip problem. Doesn't matter. But if you all come in with the spirit of humble repentance and a willingness to love one another and be long-suffering with one another, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, etc., all the way through the process, brothers and sisters, that is a church of Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, let me ask you this question. Are you too good to be corrected? Are you too good to hang around others who need to be corrected? If you're that good, you're not good enough. You need to humble yourself. Humble yourself this day. Humility. Humility. Let's confess our sins. Heavenly Father, how hard it is to step up to a brother or sister and say, I've sinned. I need help. Oh God, it's hard for us to take an interest in the lives of others and to be willing to, with humility, with the acknowledgement that Jesus has made me whole, to help others come to Jesus as well. That's hard. God, this humility thing is beyond our reach. We can't attain it. So God, have mercy on us and give us humility. Because without that, we don't have anything at all. God, give us humility. We confess our pride to you this day. Now we take a moment to confess our own sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's study the Word of God. Mark chapter 6. Anybody here like to be rejected? If I had a choice between getting rejected or eating squash, I think I'd eat squash all day long. Any of you know me, I hate squash. Praise God for squash, for those of you who like it. Rejection. This is a chapter on rejection. Jesus is rejected. He's warning his disciples they're going to be rejected. And then John the Baptist is rejected by Herod. This is rejection. Listen now to the Word of God. Mark chapter 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this, which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judah, Simon? Not his sisters here with us. And they were offended with him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for the journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. He said unto them, in what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, not hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. And others said, that is Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. When the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half the kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charge of the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. The damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up John's corpse and laid it in the tomb. This is the word of God. And remember, this is the story that Mark relates concerning the ministry of Jesus. For Mark, we get more concerning the actions of Jesus, the deeds of Jesus, the works of Jesus, than we do the words of Jesus. The other Gospels spend more time in the parables, so forth. But with Mark, he is focused in on the work of Christ, the life of Christ. So we're going to get a little bit more of an incarnated idea of Jesus and his ministry as he ministered in the area of Galilee, Jerusalem, and Nazareth over those some 3 years. Now, first thing I want to ask you is this. Would you have recognized this carpenter from Nazareth yourself? He works with his hands building things and say, that person is God. Would you have said that? Doubtful any of us would have recognized the Son of God walking the earth. And yet, doesn't it seem to be a bummer that these people were waiting for Jesus for 4,000 years and when he came, they missed him? I think somebody once said, opportunity knocked and I was in the bathroom. 4,000 years of waiting. The Son of God comes, the Messiah of God comes to save his people from their sins, and these people missed him. Now see, as we preach the Word of God, this is a manifestation of the Son of God, the Word of God, the Messiah, Jesus himself, and there are many who hear the gospel of Christ and they don't recognize. They don't recognize him. Rejection is going to be part of the ministry of the Word. Look first at verses 2 and 3. The ministry of the Word includes several things. Number one, public teaching. Jesus went to the synagogues And by the way, this is what people have been doing for thousands of years. The people of God get together on the Sabbath day, the rest day, and in order to rest effectively, what you've got to do is convocate. This is essential for rest. You've got to convocate. Rest, Sabbaths are defined in the Old Testament, Leviticus, as convocations of God's people. And the second thing they do is they listen to the Word of God being preached. And they've been doing that for thousands of years, at least since Ezra and Nehemiah. There might have been some stuff happening in households previous to that. But you had the synagogue movement after Ezra and Nehemiah. And we've been doing this now for, 3,000 years. The Word of God is taught publicly. Here Jesus teaches the Word of God. But also Jesus instructs His disciples to carry the ministry house to house. Look at verses 10 and 11. Interestingly, this is precisely how Paul describes his ministry in Acts chapter 20. Did that come to your mind as we read that? Same thing in Acts chapter 20. Paul is defining his ministry for those years he spent in Ephesus to the Ephesian elders. He said, you remember, guys, what I did when I established this church? I preached publicly and then I went house to house. With tears I implored you to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. This was my ministry for years with you. It was a public teaching and a house-to-house relational ministry. And brothers and sisters, in order for the pastors and elders to accomplish the ministry that God requires of His disciples, we must be able to come to your house pretty much any time. Either that or you're going to have to come to our house. So somebody's got to have to be in somebody's house. If we're going to have any of this ministry house-to-house stuff going on. Now, see, the reason I bring this out is because it's extremely difficult to disciple in the modern age for us. Extremely difficult. Neighborhoods become these imposing structures where the garage doors come down. There are no porches on the front side much. This is modern architecture. It's hard for us to engage in houses. Campus ministries, it can be done. Homeschools disciple because you're all there. But the modern architectural layout of neighborhoods and cities make it almost impossible for us to walk down the street and just drop by the Smiths because we know the Smiths need to visit this morning. It's hard for us to do this sort of thing, the way the modern cities are laid out. Nevertheless, this is how families are discipled into the Church of Jesus Christ. So, house to house. This is the ministry. What is the message? Look at verse 12. What are you supposed to say? Okay, so you're supposed to go to all these houses. You're supposed to preach. You're supposed to teach the Word of God. What's the message? Look at verse 12. And they preached that men should repent. That's it. So we're supposed to do. Repent. 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 You say repent of what? Repent of your sin. Repent of the way that you have been handling Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that if this is the warp and the woof of the ministry of the Word of God, repentance plays such an important part in the Word of God. Again, I wonder why we don't name our churches Repentance Baptist Church. It's almost always Faith Baptist Church. I try to bring back this balance again and again, the grace and law, faith and repentance. See, the Christ-centered versus God-centered. People who say, we're Christ-centered in our preaching here. What they're saying is we focus more upon faith and Christ than we do on repentance and God. Because remember, Paul summarizes ministry in Acts chapter 20 as faith towards Christ and repentance towards God. The proximate object of our faith is Christ. I agree with that. So to that extent, we are Christ-centered. But when people say they're Christ-centered, what they're saying is we don't preach repentance in our churches. That's the message I get from that. By the way, are we Christ-centered? Yes. Are we Spirit-centered? Yes. Are we Father-centered? Yes. Are we Triune God-centered? Yes. We're Trinitarian, okay? We're Trinitarian church. So let's be real careful with some of these little cliches, some of these phrases that we've used. The message is faith and repentance. It's faith towards Christ and repentance towards God. Both of these aspects are critical. Now, how do we How do we convey the message that people have to repent? We look them dead in the eye and we say, you need to repent of your sins. Yesterday I was watching a video called Hell's Bells, done by Eric Holmberg, on the Hollywood and the influence of AV in the modern world. And effectively what these sociologists are saying, these guys are quoting, is that the way to control the masses, the way to achieve massive social change in the modern world is by television and motion pictures. Adolf Hitler understood it. Stalin understood it. Lenin understood it. They established their motion picture academies right away. And today, sociologists are saying that people no longer resist propaganda even when they know they're being propagandized. They are so well entrenched in the system that is telling them how to think and how to live by means of AV, the audiovisual communication, that they are unable to change their direction. They are being manipulated. They are being directed socially. They are being ministered. They are being pastored. Their lives are changing. We're moving from a society where 6% of children are born without fathers to 37%. They've done that faithfully according to the way the pastors in society has taught them to live. Now, how do we change people's lives? How do we bring about repentance? Repentance is change. How do we do it as the ministers of Christ? We don't use the AV. Audiovisual is nowhere near as effective as looking somebody in the eye and say, I love you, brother. You've got to deal with your anger problem. I'm going to cry out to God for your anger problem now. No audiovisual presentation in the world can change a man like the preaching of the Word of God, the testifying of the Word of God face to face in a house-to-house exchange. That's how we do it. You say, but that's so inefficient. If we can just gain control of a television network, as the socialists do, as the men who run their empires do, then we can control the masses. They can do that, we can't. That's the difference. We can't do it that way. We have got to do it by training elders and pastors, disciples as Jesus did, to go house to house and look a man in his face and say, brother, you've got to repent of that sin right now. You've got to start embracing Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for your salvation today, right now. That's how the gospel of Jesus Christ is brought about in the lives of people. Let me say that repentance is not an optional in the salvation package. Now you get a car or a computer. Say you bought a car, it didn't have wheels, wasn't included. That was an option. You don't have a car, okay? Or you get a computer without the motherboard. You get the power drive or the power system. You've got a monitor, you've got a keyboard, but no motherboard. I'm sorry, brother, you don't have a computer yet. Okay? Repentance is not optional in the salvation package. It's not an option. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And repentance is metanoeo, which directly interpreted, taking the words themselves, means to change one's mind. To change one's mind. To change one's thinking. And it's a change in direction in your life, a change in perspective. Somebody once told me when they were saved, everything changed about them. All the aspects of their life changed. They were eating a certain way. They had a certain kind of politics. They had a certain way of looking at economics, et cetera, et cetera. And when they became a Christian, everything changed about them. And see, I think it's good to see metanoeo as a change of overall perspective. It's a change of priorities in life. It's fundamental change, worldview change, foundational change, right down at the bottom of your way of thinking, all the bricks have been rearranged. That's metanoel. It's a change in the meta narrative of your life. It's a change of the way that you see things and the way that you live your life on a very fundamental level. It's a change in your perspective of God, for example. At one time, your perspective of God was that He was second place to you. I read this week that man is sovereign under God. God has allowed man sovereignty. I read that on a website this week, and I thought, that's hysterical. Okay, what you're saying is God's moved aside. He says, man, you can be sovereign now. Interesting. This is a Christian website. Well, the fact of the matter is if you change a mind concerning God, you're not God anymore. God gets to be God. God is in absolute control of all things, and God has the right to tell you what to do. Moreover, your perspective of God is not that He is a hard and a cruel master, reaping where you haven't sown. Remember the guy who had the single talent? That was his perspective of the master. Oh, you've given me all of these rules, and there's no way that I can ever make you happy, God. There's no way I could ever live my life such that you will be a happy father with me, your son. No, our perspective of God has changed dramatically. We've got this idea of God as a heavenly father who loves us and patiently works with us. Yes, He's got the rules, and we embrace His rules. And we walk by His rules because we're good sons. That's what sons do. They walk with their father. They listen to their father. They respect their father. They honor their father. They love their father. So a perspective of God changes dramatically. Our view of sin changes. By nature, we have light ideas of sin. Now, they're no big deal. I think I exhorted on this a week or two ago. Psalm 94 speaks of the wicked who do all these things. They murder the innocent, and they say, yeah, hath God seen this? Doth God know what I'm doing? He hasn't judged me yet. You know, I went and I aborted somebody. I fornicated here and there. Well, so far, so good. Like the guy falling out of the 100-story building right on the 21st floor. He's still saying, so far, so good. You know, that's foolish optimism. What that is. But see, our view of sin begins to change. Now we begin to see sin's power and depth over us. At one time, we had terribly underestimated sin's power and control over our lives. But as our view of sin changes, we begin to see this monster that has brought its tentacles around us and held us in captivity. And our eyes have been opened to that. And we can see the awful state of our condition. Before God, we turn to God, our sin now staggers us, and we see the full import of it. And there at the bloody, cruel cross, we understand why the Son of God had to die. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow. Our view of our sin begins to drive a godly sorrow for that sin. And a crying out to God for His deliverance in that condition. As the psalmist says, humble and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, Isaiah also speaks of a change of direction, a change of way. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And He will have mercy upon him and to our God. It's turning away from a way of sin into the way of righteousness. And it's a process. Repentance is something God expects us to be engaging on an ongoing basis. I believe when we get into the way of faith and repentance, we're walking in faith and repentance every day. This isn't a one-time decision. Granted, there is a point at which there's a pretty significant change in perspective. But over time, God continues to show us areas in which we ought to repent. Well, anyway, this ministry of repentance is rejected. First of all, Christ is rejected in the first several verses of chapter 6. So let's go back to the first 6 verses. And then we find that they rejected Christ because they were offended by Him. They were offended by Him. By the way, this is a comfort to us who are in the ministry
if they rejected Christ, they will reject you. In fact, Jesus said that to his disciples. Be prepared for this. The world has rejected me. Chances are they're going to reject you too. So rejection is part of the ministry. This is why it's brought up. I think I've preached on this before. I didn't go back to my old notes because I didn't want to copy them. But I have a feeling we've touched on this rejection before. Jesus was rejected by his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not. John chapter 1. And of course, they were at first astonished at his wisdom and thereby offended by his wisdom. He has good things to say, but it was the messenger as well as the message. But I think they were more offended by the messenger than they were by the message. Granted, it's hard to separate these two things. They were scandalized because there was somebody in their midst who had such wisdom. In other words, at some point, they stumble. And this is what tends to happen. When you begin to establish relationships with people and you begin to minister the word to people, they, at some point, they like you. Now, remember, Herod is the same way, isn't he? Herod actually enjoys John's preaching. Preach it, brother. Preach it to me, he says. I love it. Come on. Hit me again, brother. Hit me again. And yet, at some point, there was something about John the Baptist that stumbled him. Now, his wife helped in the process. But there was a point at which Herod couldn't get over it. There was a stumbling block in the way. There was some message that was preached from the pulpit. Some sin was touched upon. Some particular issue was brought up. And that was the point at which the people could not get over it. They stumbled on that and they walked away. Said, I'm going to reject this. And it appears to me that one of the key issues here was pride. For the simple reason that a lot of older brothers have a hard time listening to their younger brothers. Now, I'm just bringing this down into real life. You know what I'm saying? If some younger brother, maybe he's 24 years old, comes up to his 29-year-old brother and says, brother, I think I got something that I can work with you on. You know, there's something I need to teach you here. A lot of younger, older to Joseph, boy, that really ticked him off. They didn't like that at all. So they had a hard time honoring their younger brother. Now, if it had been somebody coming into Nazareth with a briefcase, you know, 40 miles away, then maybe they would have received the message. But the fact is, the people who are closest to you are usually the hardest to love and to honor. It's interesting the way it works that way. Jean-Jacques Rousseau being the great example of this, who loved people hypothetically. In fact, here's a quote from Jean-Jacques Rousseau. The person who can love me as I can love is still to be born. Wow. No one ever had more talent for loving. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. This is Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the father of the modern world. And that's why I keep bringing him back. He is the mastermind behind the modern institutions. We now know as socialistic governmental institutions. This is the man who came up with these ideas in the 1760s and 70s. Anyway, you know that Jean-Jacques Rousseau abandoned 5 of his own children on the steps of an orphanage on the day they were born. And then he forgot to check their gender, so he didn't know whether he had boys or girls. But he suffices to say he had 5 children. That's all we know. Okay. But he loved people. Do you understand? He really loved people. It was just individual human beings he had trouble with. He liked the concept of people. You know, humanity. And I'm telling you this because there's a lot of people out there say, I love humanity. I love the concept of marriage. It's just my wife that stinks. You see, I love the idea of church. It's a kind of floating around in a generic, universal church. It's just when you've got your own local church where you got to love people that stink. That's a problem. See, it's just my own church that irritates me. It's people who are closest to us tend to be the ones hardest to love. I think it's amazing how a lot of young people
see a child with a 20-inch by 36-inch poster of dad in their bedroom. It's your own father that sometimes is very hard to appreciate, hard to love. It's easy to honor the radio pastor, the guy who preaches 1,000 miles away. Then we see people move 1,000 miles, you know, to be with the Muhammad from Mecca or whatever it is, you know, the guy. And then they wind up really discouraged because it turns out he's a stinking sinner too, along with all the others. It's the people in your face that test your love. For some reason. I mean, you know, it's the people you're living with right there that test your love. Somebody else said one time, you ought to try teaching other people's children. He's talking to homeschool audiences. Well, you ought to try teaching other people's children. You'll do a really good job and you won't yell at them like you do your own kids. There's something about the people right in front of us that are hard to love and hard to honor. Now, I want you to remember at this point that AD 70 is coming. And if you read Matthew chapter 24, you're going to know that these folks are about 40 years away from total annihilation, practically total annihilation. Their entire country is going to be wiped off the map. I mean, this is, come on, guys, understand AD 70 is a horrific time in the history of the world. If you don't believe that, you need to read Josephus. It's an absolutely horrific destruction that came upon Jerusalem. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another in this city. That's the kind of judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem there in Matthew chapter 24. And then he says this. He says, iniquity will abound and the love of many will grow cold. And this is what's happening here. These people aren't loving their own people. Why? Because iniquity is abounding and the love of many is growing cold. How can you tell when love has grown cold? Well, a third of the babies born or conceived are killed here in America. A third of them. 33% of parents who have children, they kill them. I think the love has grown cold in this country. I think the love has grown cold. When people are trying to get away from their children 80 to 90% of the time, they don't want to live with their children. They don't want to discipline their children. They don't want to disciple their children. They don't want to save an inheritance to their children. I read somewhere else that some 5% of people will get any kind of an inheritance from their parents. Only 5%. That means just not happening. Why? The love of many has grown cold. Relationships have grown cold. And that's affected the family. That's why the family is decimated today. You think it's affected the church? If that's the way the culture is, that's what's happening in the family, do you think it's hard for churches to retain relationships in a day where the iniquity abounds and the love? Their problem was that they didn't believe. What they needed to do was repent of their unbelief and start serving the true and the living God. And embracing His Messiah as their Savior, whom they didn't recognize, because their hearts were too hard to recognize this Savior. So this was the message. Go out there and repent. Or again, repent of what? Well, I said unbelief, hard-heartedness, unloving, proud attitudes about the Savior, perhaps. It pretty much starts with whatever prevalent sin is handy. So this is helpful to anybody who's going to preach this week. Okay, just grab a sin that's handy. It's right there. It's convenient. Oh, there's a sin. Go after it. Start preaching it. You see a sin? Tell people to repent of it. It's pretty easy, actually. In this society, it's probably more like materialists. No, they had the same problem back then. There were some chintzy materialists back there, and John the Baptist gets up and says, the axe is at the root. Better start repenting now. People came up to him and says, what do I repent of? John the Baptist comes back and says, you need to repent of your chintzy materialism. You go out there, if you've got two coats, take your own money away. Stop spending other people's money. Go give your own money away to these things. And there's materialists out there today who like drywall more than children, evidently. You go out there to a materialist age and say, stop using birth control. Have 6 children. Well, that's exactly the kind of thing that John the Baptist is saying. He's taking an application. He's saying, you guys have been too chintzy with your stuff. You go out there and find somebody and you give away your money. In fact, Jesus found a rich young ruler who was so chintzy with his stuff that Jesus said, here's the way we're going to fix this today. I want you to take all of your stuff and go give it to the poor and then go find a walking stick and come follow me. Okay, it's a hard message. You understand? You walk up to the average person at Walmart and say, it's time that we stop playing around with this 1.4 birth rate. And people obviously love materials way more than they love relationships. So here's what I think you ought to do. Stop using your birth control. Go out there and start loving your children. Have as many as you can possibly have. And raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Really invest yourself into them. Keep them at home. Disciple them. Work with them for a long time till they really, really irritate you. Then repent of your irritation, your anger. And then keep working with them some more, et cetera, et cetera. People say, you've got to be kidding. That guy at Walmart's going to be going, you're nuts. You're out of your mind. And that's what they said to Jesus. You see, you've got to address the sin that really besets the people out there. And it's a tough message. It's a hard message. And guess what? People repent of it. Or people reject it. People don't like it. But by God's grace, some actually do listen. Right? Some actually do listen. Life, I've been wondering, what's my issue? Why can't I have internal peace and hope and love? And I've been so guilty, and I have had a hard time really putting my finger on it. And this preacher comes into town and says, you're a selfish materialist pig, and you need to repent of that by this, 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 and this. Here's some ways that you can repent of that. And praise the Lord. People begin walking with Christ. It's a message of repentance. Okay, Jesus also warned his disciples. They're going to be rejected. And what he tells them is, don't waste your time on the hard soil. He says, you run in there and you just do your spiel. Okay, I just did a spiel. You could do that at Walmart. Okay, just go down to Walmart, do the 5-minute thing, and you know, they'll either accept you or reject you, right? I mean, there might be a few that say, I'll think about it, and then, I reject it or something. You know, they'll take a second to think about it. But, yeah, there's just something about a message like this. It's very in your face. And right away, you're going to be weeding out people that are either going to receive the truth or reject the truth. Now, I want you to note that Jesus' response is not dejection or depression. So please understand this. Now, astonishment, yes. Jesus at one point goes, man, this is incredible. I gotta see this for a second. Oh. That level of unbelief. Unbelievable. Look at that. He's astonished. He's marveling. There's another word in it for what he was doing. He was just marveling at the numbers that were rejecting the truth. I mean, just marveled at it, but not depressed over it. Not dejected over it. Whatever you do, brothers and sisters, don't let rejection discourage you. That is, yank the courage out of you. And get in the way of your pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and pursuing the kingdom message that God has given you. Move on, move on, move on. You go on to the next house, on to the next house. Come on, there's more houses out there. He says, in fact, he says it won't be more than 40 years before you have gone through all of the houses of Israel and you have tasted. And by God's grace, many were saved. Many were saved. I mean, the day of Pentecost, what was it? 4,000? Number one strategies in kingdom work. We are so easily distracted. And that, when that witchy woman was following Paul and Silas around, saying, hey, you know, these are the servants of the living God, these are the servants of the living God. Obviously, there was no faith here, just they're in the way. Paul and Silas finally say, that's enough of it. Cast out the demon. Get out of my life. We have to get on with the message. You see, the issue here is they wanted to press forward with the kingdom of God. And there are some that will continue to try to get in the way. I still get emails and calls from the same people over sometimes 5, 6, 7 years. People are just, and all they do is just spew on you. It's just spewing out this stuff, this garbage. And just this last week, I happened to get one more of these emails. It was just a crazy email with a, you know, I am all ready to say, well, I am right, Ruth, to some person who really we don't need to be spending the time of day with. We're not supposed to be casting our pearls before swine. And if over 6 years, hey, someone's proved themselves to be a swine, with every single response you give them, you get rent. Okay, if that's happened for the last 6 years, then guys, come on. In this little side skirmish, when there's so many other things to do, don't take the bait. Don't jump into another. If you're the house that you visited, be worthy. Let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Obligation on the part of every brother and sister that is ministering the Word of God, whether it be a neighbor, whether it be a co-worker, or whatever it happens to be, there's a responsibility to know whether or not this house is worthy, whether this house has to at some point say, we're done. There in your notes. Number one, sometimes we're way too worried about what people think about us. We're so shocked. Wait a minute. Is this my body odor problem? Or is this the fact they're rejecting the message of Jesus Christ? So we have to distinguish between these two things. Sometimes there are some things we can learn about rejection. And let's be humble enough to analyze that and repent as appropriate. Also, there's a problem of letting people go too soon. Sometimes, you know, with folks, it takes patient, loving work with people. So again, if you're the kind of guy who flies into town and, you know, here's a little message and you just take off, you may need to spend a little more time with folks, get to know them a little bit, and presenting the message in clarity to them. Our number one concern ought to be the kingdom of God. So let's not let rejection get in the way of pursuing the kingdom of God. You know, in ministry for the last number, it's effectively out of the kingdom work. But I think this is a lack of focus upon the kingdom of God. It's a lack of focus upon what we're supposed to be doing for the kingdom of God. It's the Elijah syndrome. God, I am left. And God, wait a minute, guy. There's still 7,000 have not bowed a knee to Baal, and I've got some projects for you to do. Remember, what was the next thing that God gave him? Don't be those who revile the judges or curse the rulers of your people. Even Paul corrected himself when he reviled the high priest. He didn't understand he was the high priest, but he said something disrespectful and dishonorable to the high priest. Corrected himself by Exodus 22. Don't bring up the homosexuality thing. If you want to shut down communication, bring up the homosexual thing or the abortion thing. I've had conservatives tell me this abortion thing has no traction. Well, brothers and sisters, it had traction for people like Elijah and John the Baptist. It sure did. And this is the thing that got this man beheaded. He went in there and he said, we've got to deal with some sexual sins. I know there's people out there saying, let's not make a big deal out of sexual sins. I'm sorry, but God does. And this is the reason. These were not Christian countries, so to speak. These were countries that are in covenant with the living God by means of the fact they were created by God and they ought to be serving the living God, no matter where they live, no matter where they are. So it's appropriate for Elijah to tell King Ahab to repent for his exercising eminent domain on Naboth's vineyard. That's okay. It's okay for him to correct him on that violation, that gross violation of the Eighth Commandment. Absolutely. And it's okay for John the Baptist to tell Herod to repent of his adultery, as well as God himself destroying pagan Sodom for its homosexuality. You see, I think, brothers and sisters, last week I was struggling with which commandment do you jettison? Which commandment do you jettison? My answer to you this morning is you don't jettison any of them. The foundations of this nation are destroyed. Do you understand? The foundations are destroyed. We absolutely must preach with passion against the wholesale breaking of the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, and the eighth commandment. They are stealing, they are committing adultery, fornication, homosexuality. They are murdering. Why? Because there are churches in America that refuse to preach to the highest politicians of this land the law of God. You think we can fix this thing?
Sometimes I think we got a hole in the Titanic that's as large as a freight train, and some guy comes down below deck with a thing of duct tape. I've got a really good presidential candidate that's going to fix things. I'm sorry, it's going to take more than duct tape to take care of this hole in the Titanic. It's far more fundamental. The problem is going to be solved when we start preaching repentance and preach it everywhere. Preach it without compromise. On the radio stations, from the pulpits of this land, and when young men from this congregation began to get a little bit of passion themselves and conviction on the Word of God. Number one, living that Word out themselves in their homes right now. And then number two, preparing to be the John the Word. Are there men here willing to die for taking a stand for righteousness? I hope so. Because brothers and sisters, we're just at the very beginning of this problem. Do you understand? I believe the problem is going to be 7 times worse in the next 20 years. Because there are 7 times more kids born without fathers this year than there was 30 years ago. Of course it's going to be worse, far worse, because the foundations are destroyed. How do we fix the foundations when they're destroyed? Preach the Word of God uncompromisingly. Go house to house. Preach to men and women. They must repent of what they're doing to destroy the family, to destroy children, and to destroy marital relationship. Preach against fornication. Preach against this horrendous education that refuses to acknowledge the fear of God. Preach the sins of the day with everything that you have. Communicate it to everybody that's around you and be prepared to suffer the consequences. The reason that pastors are going to go to prison over this homosexual issue is because somebody would not preach it. Somebody would not stand against it in 1975, in the 1983, in the 1991, in the 1997, and then 2007. That's why. Pressed by the truth of your word. We have broken all of your commandments.